title of this message this morning is a title that's really we'll have for several weeks yet. We'll have a little bit different things here and there during Resurrection Sunday. But over the next three times in Titus, we'll be looking at spiritual leadership that measures up to God's standard, of course, and the standards that are given to us in Scripture. So spiritual leadership that measures up. Are you ready for this? Part one. All right. If you've ever seen, if you're used to a pastor preaching in passages that are much larger, we do that from time to time, but we love being able to teach word for word through the text. And there's so much here in this that goes beyond just qualifications for a pastor, elder, bishop. Titus chapter 1 will be in verse 6. We looked at verses 1 through 5 last time, but we'll be in verse 6 primarily this morning. What are the qualities of a real man? What are the qualities of a real man? I went to a very credible source for that. I went to Google. Right? Oh boy, don't run for the doors yet. I'm going to clean this up in a minute. I went to Google, and let's just suppose you went there with me and you typed in, what are the qualities? What are the characters? What are the virtues? What are the things that make up a man? Here's what Google told me. Brief Google search produced the following results. Remember, this is what makes a man, according to Google. You ready for this? Beards. Yes. All right, here we go. Big dogs. Those of you who know my family and that little worthless tiny little, okay. Cars, guns, steaks, leather jackets, fighting, football, explosions, Bruce Willis, yeah, building, lumberjacking, flannel, whiskey, man caves, cigars, and throwing out all forms of directions. This is what Google, the internet, tells us makes a real man. There is a significant emphasis today, probably a dual emphasis, and I think probably more so today. There's the emphasis on demasculation, the idea of just really trying to change what makes a man to the point that it almost makes genuine biblical masculinity effeminate type of a thing. But set that aside for a minute, and I think there's also another lingering push in society and culture today that's been around for quite a number of years. You see this in the John Wayne movie style. You see this in the Bruce Willis, if you were to watch those type of movies and things like that. This is by no means a recommendation to do so. But this idea of excusing male brashness and unbridled masculinity, all under the excused banner of he's a man's man. Can't help it, he's a man. This type of idea of unbridled, brash masculinity is nothing new. In fact, on the large island of Crete, most of the men, the locals there on that island that Titus interacted and rubbed shoulders with from day to day, were known to be similar to this Google search of today. In fact, they were known to be rather brash, harsh, gluttonous, seekers of pleasure, liars. This made up a majority of the men, and it trickled down through the families and the wives and the children as well in the culture and the setting of the earlier times, the establishing of the church in the island of Crete. We saw, those of you who were with us last time, in chapter 1 and verse 5, how Paul had just told Titus that he was to set in order those things that were lacking, the things that were in disarray. He was to balance the serve, set the standard, and Paul also typified this example of balancing his service to the Lord in ministry. We also saw, by extension and application, the need for us to balance our serve. And so we remember this. Paul is telling in verse 5 of chapter 1 of Titus that he was to, that Titus was to set in order those things that were lacking and in disarray in the churches in Crete. And in doing so, he reminded Titus of the reputations of those living on the island of Crete. Skip down to verse 12 and look at the reputation that Paul notes. Speaking of those in Crete, he reminds Titus of this. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, and here's what he said of the Cretans. The Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. Sounds like a wonderful group of people to build churches with, right? Yay! Here's Titus faced with this, and Paul writes to him primarily in this portion of Titus to present and give him instruction on how to select leaders who were not second and third generation believers, who were very much first generation believers, recently saved out of a life that lived very contrary to the gospel and the scriptures. And here Paul is telling Titus, these are the qualifications, these are the standards in which you're to look for to find spiritually mature leaders to lead within the church. Don't start tuning out too soon, because the leadership that Titus is being called to look for is also the very same leadership that every born-again believer, especially a man, should be demonstrating, exhibiting in our lives. There's application for you women and children as well. Every one of us, so stay and pay close special attention. I did another internet search, sort of just to humor myself, I guess. This one is a little old. It's a 2017 article from Forbes. And it provides, here's the title, 11 Powerful Traits of a Successful Leader. Let's see what they have to say, or the successful traits of a powerful leader, successful leader. Here it is. Listen to this list. Number one is to be self-managing, to act strategically. Thirdly, to be an effective communicator, to be accountable and responsible. One who sets clear goals and is persistent in achieving those clear goals. One who has a vision for the future. One who manages complexity well. Also, fostering creativity and innovation, team building, creating lasting relationships, and lastly, learning agility. Here's what this article says is the making of a powerful and a successful leader. The traits of a successful, powerful leader. But this little letter of Titus and God's inerrant word, his holy word, defines spiritual qualities of mature church leadership that are at the same time qualities that should be evident in all Christians, in all Christianity. Let's make sure that we are holding God's word well above any other recommendation when it comes to the qualities of spiritually mature leaders. I don't think that's going to be a problem here at Calvary for us to consider God's word well elevated and above and final to all of these things, but let's go to that now and look at these characteristics, these attributes, these virtues, and so on. There are three categories. Let me suggest to you that there are three categories of spiritual leadership given in chapter 1 of Titus, verses 6 through 9. Three different categories. Today, we'll take note of the first. That's why this message is Spiritual Leadership That Measures Up, Part 1. Okay, we're going to look at the first category and note those. And I think in looking at that, just verse 6, just one verse this morning, I think you're going to see that God's word is showing us a spiritual leader must be mature in his family responsibilities. Here's the big idea of verse 6. Any and all spiritually spiritual leaders must be mature in their family responsibilities. Primarily and firstly, these qualifications, these attributes, these virtues that are to be looked for in the men in Crete to be able to establish leaders was primarily and firstly for selecting pastor, elder, bishops. All descriptions are synonymous of the very same office. In fact, every time you see the word elder used in Titus, apart from one, speaking of just an elder man in chapter 2, it's referring of the office of a pastor, elder, bishop in a church, the leaders in a church. And here we see the qualifications of those, but I think sometimes when we get to texts like this in Scripture, we set up the image of a pastor, whether it's an existing pastor or pastor in your past, and you hold them to these things, which is biblical. And then secondarily, another important thing is for us as believers in a church, we look at these characteristics, we look at these virtues and so on and so forth, the list of qualifications, and we remember these and we're careful to note these in the selection of ordaining a leader and raising up a leader to lead in the church. But I think sometimes, and the focus of that, we don't need to remove that, but we also need to make sure that there is an application for just believers, period, through all of this. Because the rest of the New Testament, apart from several specific things to look for in a spiritual leader in the church, these attributes are biblical for Christians, period. So men, listen up. If you have no knowledge of the Lord calling you to pastoral ministry, leadership in the church, don't tune out. Listen, because these requirements are to be of you as a believer anyway. So look at these with me. How are we going to do this? Well, if we were to see a spiritual leader must be mature in his family and responsibilities, we need to look at what exactly does maturity in the family, area of family responsibilities look like. And Paul gives that to Titus, and we're going to see that here in verse 6. In Paul's list of criteria by which our spiritual leaders are selected for church office, we can see that a leader in the church must be mature in three major areas. The three we'll see this morning in verse 6. First is family. Second is example. And the third is in his character. So this morning, we'll take careful note of three virtues of godly character and spiritual leadership that measures up to God's standards. Look at verse 6 of Titus 1. It says, "If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly." Let's pray. Father, as we look at just a single verse this morning, the moments we have left this morning, no matter the brevity or the length, I trust that we would work to be constantly making personal application. May we prayerfully before you, hearts bare before you, you know all things in our heart. May we be honest and ready to change, to work on, maybe to seek forgiveness where forgiveness is needed, confession is, but seek to live up to the spiritual leadership standards that measure up to your standards, Lord. Guide us now through your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Paul had given Timothy, and you need to understand this too, and I think you know this, but Paul had given Timothy a parallel list of qualifications, of standards, of virtues to look for in selecting of pastors. So he'd written this list to Timothy, and then, to Titus, excuse me. See, it's so easy. You look at this little Titus, we're so familiar with Timothy and Philemon and things like this that we forget about Titus sometimes. So forgive me, whenever I say Timothy, I'm probably referring to Titus. You just have to weigh the context. I'll do the best I can. But Paul had given to Timothy in Ephesus a list in 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, and also chapter 5 and verse 22. And when we compare those two lists together, we can see sometimes some depth and understanding of what he's referring to here in Titus. So just remember that, note that in 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, chapter 5 and verse 2 of Timothy, that there is a parallel mirrored list here. There's a few words that aren't used in one or the other passage, and it helps us to look at both of those. So I'll reference them from time to time. But number one this morning, we see that the first area is spiritually mature leaders are blameless. That's what Paul writes, the apostle to the church, the messenger of God, sent of God. He commands Timothy, he calls Timothy to search for men in Crete that will be leaders in the church, because the church was just did not have qualified leaders at the time. Probably a very new starting of the church as well. Consider it kind of a church plant idea. And there were multiple churches and gatherings along the island cities around the island of Crete. And so Paul's writing to them and he says that spiritually mature leaders are to be blameless. You're to look for those who are blameless. Paul told Titus that a spiritual leader is to be blameless. That's the word we see in the text here this morning. And this obviously, by the way, does not, listen to this, it does not mean sinless. Paul is not saying you're supposed to look for a man that is sinless, because you won't find any man that is sinless completely the side of heaven. And by the way, it's not an excuse for continued sin either. It does not mean sinless, because no believer has the ability of attaining a state of sinless perfection until you see our Savior face to face. And 1 John, the Apostle John writes in 3:1-3 of just that fact. We don't continue in sin, but we do battle a continual sin nature. And so the word blameless here has been noted that you can rightly translate, and I agree, you can rightly translate the word blameless as unprovable or unaccused. To be blameless means to be unprovable in the blame or unaccused in the accusation. That's the word, the usage here of the word blameless. So literally, it means non-chargeable, which conveys being blameless or irreproachable. Paul uses this word in two senses, really, and let me just show you two senses. One is here and one is in another sense. Here, this word blameless refers to moral and ethical and uprightness of a character, of man's character. That's the usage here. But in 1 Corinthians 1:18, you might put your marker here in Titus. Go over to 1 Corinthians 1:18 and let me show you yet another usage of this blamelessness, being blameless, that has even a more, it's going to resonate because it has even in a more direct application to not only pastors, but also to each and every one as individuals, as believers. So 1 Corinthians 1:18, where Paul says, "Who shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be," here's our word, "blameless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ." So here it is. Here the term is used of the Christian standing before God. Our standing before God one day. Are we to be found blameless? Will we be found blameless? Well, with the coming of Christ in view, which is the context of 1 Corinthians 1:8, Paul wrote that the believer will be blameless before Christ. Only the believer will be blameless before Christ. That is, no accusation can be brought against them because they stand clothed. We stand clothed not with our own righteousness. That we can find blame, but in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Amen? Here is the same type of, the same usage of this being blameless, found blameless. For the believer, for each one of us as believers one day before the Lord, because of being clothed in the righteousness of Christ and being declared righteous on behalf of the work of Jesus Christ, the shedding of blood, the death, burial, resurrection of Christ on the cross of Calvary, we stand before God one day as being blameless, not being held accountable for the sin that we have been cleansed of. And so the blameless here that's being used back in Titus now, we see here that the elders must have, you could say, no conduct that would be grounds for any valid, founded accusation. 1 Timothy 3, verses 2 and 10, uses the idea and the wordage of being above reproach. Here's that parallel passage we see again. So, of course, this does mean there will be, it does not mean that a godly, spiritually mature elder will ever be, will never be accused of anything. That's just ridiculous to consider that any one of us would just live a life of never, ever being accused of anything. But the idea is when and if accusation comes up, the life and walk and testimony of the one being accused should loudly and clearly show and say that there is nothing founded here to be accused of. It's the reputation. It's the life that's lived. Rather, when accusation is to come up, the individual is to be unblamed. Their life will prove otherwise. And so, in other words, Paul is talking about a good reputation. And again, folks, I note this very first requirement here, to look for men, spiritually mature leaders who are blameless. In this text, in that call, there's a call for each one of us to think applicationally to our own individual lives. Here's the question. Do you have a reputation of having your spiritual life put together in order? An integrity and a testimony of being blameless from unfounded accusation. As much as this should be a qualification, and this is a commanded qualification for spiritual leaders in the church, pastors. We should be looking for this. We should be praying for this. We should be praying for protection and guarding of this in your pastor. We also should think application to our own lives. Is my spiritual testimony one of which is also blameless? Secondly, we notice another qualification. That is, spiritually mature leaders are the husband of one wife. The husband of one wife. Paul next told Titus that an elder must be the husband of one wife. And throughout the history of the church, you know this already, there have been various interpretations of this very phrase, this very qualification, which has been given to us by God through the apostles. And mostly amongst those varying interpretations, you will probably find and agree that there are five major differing interpretations of this very phrase. So to be fair, let me present those very quickly to you, and I don't mean to unpack them all, but let me just show you the variants, and some of these might go, oh, well, that's my understanding, or this is what I've heard, and so on and so forth. And then I want to draw a brief conclusion and move forward on this. Here's one of the five, the interpretation of the husband of one wife, and one interpretation might be an elder must not be divorced, or at least not divorced, and then remarried. Another interpretation of this phrase is an elder must not be a remarried widower. Yet another, a third interpretation of this phrase is an elder must not be a polygamist, having multiple wives. Number four, an elder must be married. That'd be another interpretation. And number five, an elder must be above reproach as morally chaste and pure. A lot of these things have come from thoughts, interpretation. Sometimes these interpretations come from, as unfortunately many do, come from personal impact, personal experience that seems to shape interpretation as opposed to trying to be pure with the text. But interestingly, and this is what I want to focus on when we consider the husband of one wife, interestingly, the phrase could be literally translated this way. A one-woman man. Literally translated this way, it could be. A one-woman man. Or it could be said another way, this way, in a little bit more closer to today's vernacular we're familiar with. A one-woman kind of man. I think it's very possible that Paul is speaking in the strictest of terms when he says the husband of one wife. Even a man, and because of this reason, even a man that's married to one wife can be violating this very standard if he leads a life that is promiscuous, if it is flirtatious, if it is indiscreet in its behavior with the opposite sex. And Paul here warns, and there's a warning really in this searching, in this setting up of a qualification, of a careful examination of a man's life, a married man. Is he discreet? Is he cautious? Is he careful? Is he blameless in his interaction? Or is he promiscuous? Is he flirtatious? Paul was instructing Titus to look for men that were not promiscuous, but rather faithful in marriage. I think the normal reading of the text here is, look for a man that is faithful, honest, in his healthy relationship with his wife. And an elder must be absolutely faithful to his wife, is a call of the text. She alone must be known and seen as his sweetheart. No other woman. Having a wife like Allie, mine, makes that pretty easy. We should be looking for that. That's the accountability the congregation should be holding to their elders. It's also what each and every one of you men should be pursuing in your life, looking at marriage, your life, and maybe not being married now, or certainly in your marriage now, elder or not. This does not mean that an elder should be uncaring as a spiritual shepherd to the women of his flock, but he must be morally chaste and above reproach in this area at all times. All times, in all places, taking every reasonable and appropriate precaution to guard this faithfulness in his ministry. A church can do a great deal, a congregation do a great deal to come alongside, to help, to nurture, to teach, and to help guard their elders in these areas. Simple and practical areas of being flexible and working around the meeting times and the interactions so that there is even a testimony of being above reproach where it is reasonable and where it is necessary to do so. Godly men are to have at all times a monogamous focus, a practice like this, and a testimony of a single wife faithful relationship. Spiritually mature leaders are the husbands of one wife, a one wife kind of a husband. And thirdly, we see yet another area that Paul gives, thirdly and lastly this morning, and that is a spiritually mature leaders are faithful parents. Faithfulness in parenting. Paul addressed the issue of faithfulness in parenting children. What standard should those kind of families meet? A family with children. See, what was interesting, if you go back and consider the island of Crete in the time, historically, when this letter is being written, when Titus was being tasked of appointing and ordaining leaders in the church, in this first generation of believers, you have families who had lived a life of carnality and unregenerate and then have come to the Lord in salvation, have been redeemed, and now they have an old life that was to change and there was a different type of living. And so here's an examination of one's life. As you were to look in and find spiritual men, spiritual leaders in the church, you would look at them and then you would look at how do they parent, how do they lead their family? Are they faithful in their leadership in the home? Because it was very important. If you were calling a man to lead in church that could in no ways lead his own family, there should be second thought there. There should be pause and consideration. And so the men in which Titus was searching for leaders were among the earliest Christians who were heads of families. And a good look at a man's home life will show you much about his character and his ability to give mature leadership to the church. Here's a high calling. Here's a high standard, a very, very detailed examination of one's life. Why was this so important? Well, because of the reasons I just stated, but also because how a man led his family at that time would give the testimony and the backing and the witness of that very changed life. A life that was once unregenerate, that lived after the world, according to the world, and now a change took place. And if the man is to be a leader in the church, then there ought to see a leadership of change in the family lifestyle and the family living as well. And so, children, listen. You have a great impact on the leadership, maturity, and qualifications of your parents, and how you respond, and how you honor, and how you obey your parents. This is pleasing to the Lord. And so here Paul told Titus that those men must have, here's the text, notice, faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. So there might be children here this morning. Well, I've never been involved in a riot. I've never been unruly in a brawler. Check that off the box. Well, hold on a second. Let's understand this here a little bit more. Technically, the word translated as faithful. You ready for this? Technically, that word means believing. Believing. Paul is speaking of a general rule of thumb here. This is what I understand. And this, which that general rule of thumb would suggest that if the majority of a man that's being considered for church leadership, if a majority of his children are rejecting of the Lord or are, remain unbelievers and are obstinate to being born again and trusting Christ, how can he then be expected to lead others to Christ? Now we need to be careful here. We need to be very careful because there's a balance, and I think what is the general rule of thumb here? Not that we would consider one to be an elder in the church and a pastor and go, well, I don't know, two out of the four aren't born again in these young children at home, so he's unqualified. I think that would be a mistreatment of what's being said here. But as a rule of thumb, consider the immediate context firstly. And here is a man, if he claims to be born again and a following and he's willing to serve in spiritual leadership, and yet he has growing and maturing children, physically maturing, that are rejecting of salvation, that do not possess a faith, that are not sensitive to the Lord, then why should that man be considered, by the way he leads his family, to lead the flock of Jesus Christ? There's an emphasis here that's important to look at. Spiritual leader should never become so busy that the salvation of his own children is neglected. That the raising, the nurturing, and the admonition of the Lord is neglected. No spiritual leader should, in a qualified fashion, continue to lead consistently when the family life is in a mess. Additionally, and more generally, the rule of thumb is that his children are obedient, that they're respectful. That's a positive side of looking at these negative things that are not to be found in his children. Respectful, obedient. That, by the way, that doesn't mean walk around with a bunch of crew cuts and like a bunch of militant Bible-thumping children, you know, all lined up and yes, ma'am, no, ma'am, thank you, ma'am. Those are all nice things. But we're not talking about, we want to be very careful. Listen to this. Please listen. We want to be very careful to not get into an imbalanced understanding that turns into forced legalism here. Where, all the children wear ties and dresses, therefore they are spiritually mature. Oh, knock it off. Can I just say that this morning without stepping on toes on purpose? We're looking for spiritual immaturity. Is there sensitivity? Is there any iota of responsiveness where there's respect to the parents? There's respect to elders and to others in the congregation. There's a sensitivity to be obedient in the family. This is what I believe Paul is getting at here. Additionally, and more generally, the rule of thumb is that children are to be obedient and respectful. Of course, there are certainly times, I'm pointing at myself, when even an elder's children needs discipline. My children aren't perfect. I'm the son of a pastor. I'm not perfect. Our assistant pastor's son and daughter is not perfect. We love them. They're not perfect. They know that. There's still a time and a place for an elder's children to receive discipline. This, however, should be the exception to the rule, not the rule itself. An elder must be a good parent, a shepherd to his children, shepherding them well. doing everything possible to spiritually parent well and spiritually lead his family, which includes a number of things. Here's three. One is providing direction. Shepherding your children well, at minimum, here are three areas in which are required to say that you are shepherding your child well. The first is providing direction, men. Do you hear that? In a household like mine, it can become very easy for me to lax off on shepherding my children when my wife does it so well. Do you see what I'm saying? Many of us men are blessed with a wife that shepherds children well. And, oh, I'll just focus on the work and keeping the house, you know, and fixed, whatever, you know. I'll keep the vehicles running, I'll pay the bills, and I come home and do all the Google man stuff, right? You know, I'm manly. Let the wife take care of that. No, men, knock that off too. We also are to shepherd our children well. Well, how, where, what are the examples? Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 1. Ephesians 6 and 1. We can go over there and notice that passage for a moment. Men, you ought to know this well. And it's healthy to feel a little bit of guilt, a little tugging on the conscience when we read a passage like this. What I mean by that is, not a one of us has reached perfection in shepherding by any means. And so it ought to be a little tug to work at that, to value that. Ephesians 6:1 says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. In order for a child to obey his parents, there must be some instruction given. Unfortunately, in the world today, there's negative instruction and there's positive instruction. Instruction by example, instruction verbal. What are the phrases out there? Do as I say, not as I do. Oh, that's horrible. You know? Do as God says and as I try to exemplify. Right? It would be a better statement for us as believers. You know the word train in Proverbs 22:6? Go over there for a moment. Psalms, Proverbs. Proverbs is a wonderful practical book. You young men, you young ladies, any one of you. Man, I need to read my Bible again. I don't know, where do I start? What do I do? Go take a chapter of Proverbs each day for the month. Read through Proverbs. It's a tremendous book. Wonderful application. Written to young men primarily and firstly. Applicable to all. Go to the book of Proverbs. And if you look at chapter 22 for a moment, let me point something out to you. A very important word. Chapter 22 of Proverbs, verse 6 says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. I know there's all sorts of misunderstandings of this. And let me just in short say this. I see more of a command here than I see a promise, a command for obedience. And what we are to do, instead of living on the hinge of, well, I trained them up and they've gone away, so the Lord is lying. No. The word train, you'll note that. Look at that verse, Proverbs 22:6. The word train means literally to whet the appetite. To whet the appetite. It was used in ancient literature for the rubbing of date juice on the lips and the palate of an infant to induce the sucking for nursing. Do you get it? Parents, fathers, we are to train up a children. We are to whet their appetite for the things of the Lord. That takes intentionality. That takes effort. Godly parents are those who whet the appetites of their children to walk in God's ways. These are the type of spiritual leaders that Paul was telling Titus to look for. Are they perpetuating in discipleship of their children the salvation that they now possess? Or are they proclaiming salvation, desiring leadership, but the children are not walking in the ways of the Lord? or at least they're not responsible in a loving and shepherding way imparting that truth to their children and their household. Providing direction. The second you can see in well-shepherding children I'll show you is providing love. That's for the wife to do. Wrong. I mean, right, she does that too. And they're so much better at it than we are. But we too are to provide love for children. I'm not talking about, oh, wasn't that so cute? I mean, even when the children grew up and they're like, good morning, Dad. And you're like, what did you eat? A dead animal? Oh, that horrible breath. You know, time for you to change the diaper. Or, son, the Word of God says this, and you keep doing this. What are you, a dummy? Well, maybe, Dad, but you need to shepherd him and whet his appetite instead of losing your patience over this. This is a patient, loving care. 1 Timothy 5:8 says, but if any provide not for his own, and specially for these of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. 1 Corinthians 3:4 says, love is kind. Love is patient. Parents, dads, men who desire to be a parent and a dad eventually someday, we must work out our loving discipling and exercise those loving discipleship muscles so that we one day will be able to shepherd. You one day will be able to shepherd your child in a loving way, providing direction, up, whetting their appetite and things of God. Parents, dads, now you must be discipling your children as Christ modeled love and his love for the church. Go and study 1 Corinthians 13. It's not just for your wives and brethren. It is for all. And firstly, to your wife if you're a married man, and then to your children, and then to others. Lastly, I know the kids love this one. Healthy, godly, mature shepherding of children is when parents provide discipline. Discipline. Discipline, godly discipline, loving discipline is for good. It pleases God first and foremost. And it's for the good of children when it is biblical. Discipline is an integral part of spiritual leadership in the home. It's not just rolling the dice and seeing if the children turn out godly or not. It is implementing direction and love and even discipline, so that children are taught in the ways to follow after God. Proverbs 13:24, you know the passage well, says, he that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes, in the King James. It means early, earlier on, not waiting until it's too late. Children who grow up in undisciplined households lack direction. They lack self-control. You see that in society today. You see that even amongst believers. They rebel and have little or no respect for any kind of authority, including God's. Proverbs 19:18 says, chasten thy son while there is hope, and let not thy soul spare for his crying. Young people, doesn't that sound like a wonderful verse? That's the idea of don't disparage when there's pushback on discipline with your child. That is to be expected when discipline is served lovingly. When there is pushback, it is a confirmation that discipline is needed. Continue. Let me encourage you, parents. Continue to be faithful. Continue to be consistent. And make sure that your discipline is biblical. It is bathed in love and care and with the long view of pleasing God and shepherding the child toward God's ways. Not a discipline just because you're upset of what the child has done. At the same time, discipline must be balanced with love, or children will grow up resentful and discouraged, even rebellious. God recognizes that discipline is painful when it is happening. You know, he speaks of that in the author of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11. He disciplines, or he chastens those whom he loves. But if carried out in love and followed by loving instruction, it is remarkably beneficial to the child. Continue. Continue. Don't despair in a pushback, but pray and be faithful and consistent. Ephesians 6:4 says, "Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord." It doesn't mean that when someone's angry because they've been grounded or disciplined that you stop the discipline. But it means to be careful, to be consistent. Be careful and be loving so that you don't frustrate, confuse, and be legalistic and hypocritical in what discipline takes place in the home. Again, these are the qualifications, the first major qualifications we see that Paul gives to Titus to find spiritually mature leadership. But the application is very much for today. Nothing much can be more detrimental to the work of a pastor, an elder, a bishop in the church than family turmoil. So a mark of spiritual leadership that measures up is proof that they can lead their own households well. Pray for your pastors. Pray for the men in this congregation. Pray for the young men in this congregation. Pray for the wives in this congregation that support their husbands and work together in leading these. You say, "Well, I've already lived a life. People point finger at me. I failed in this area. My children are long and gone and grown." Praise God for restoration, forgiveness, and begin today the best you can with what you have. Honor God with that now, and He will enable and He will strengthen. He will equip you to begin now. Folks, the application of this passage is not just for pastors, and by somewhat of an extension is not only just for men. The Bible is quite clear that God wants every child of His to mature. That's what God wants of you. He wants you to grow. He wants you to mature. He wants us all to mature. And to become a potential spiritual leader in one way or another, men and women. This text is to men, particularly, but for all men and women. And a leader in God's church must be mature in at least three major areas that we've seen this morning. And the area of maturity in family and responsibilities is the first of three fundamental supports, pillars, if you will, in one's ministry. Let me say this. Lifestyle, your lifestyle, your lifestyle and your relationships provide a window into your character, into your maturity. And so examine your heart right now before the Lord. Allow the Lord to bring to your mind and to your knowledge areas in which you need to maybe begin today. Plant a milepost today and say, "Lord, with your forgiveness, your grace, I want to parent well. I want to husband well my wife. I want to be above reproach in all character, in all areas, private and public in my life. And I want to be the spiritual maturity that the spiritually mature leader that you desire me to be." What may need to change in your life so your spiritual leadership measures up to God's standards? We'll look at more in our next times together. But let's not soon forget. Let's meditate and ponder these three major areas in our life as they apply to your individual lives this morning. Let's bow our heads in prayer. With heads bowed and no one looking around, you might have a moment of silence. Don't allow that to be awkward, but let's just pray for a moment here. Before you get up, before you run to lunch and get reservations and go home and do whatever you can do, let's just pause and pray right now. Men especially. Lord, get a hold of my life and my heart so that I may lead in my area, married, unmarried, looking towards marriage. Pray right now. Lord, get a hold of my life. I want to submit to your will. Let's pray silently for a moment before I lead us. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for grace, forgiveness. Thank you for your mercy and your patience with us. Lord, as believers, we recognize responsibility to bring you glory in all areas of our life. We thank you that your word is not silent on these matters. Lord, thank you for these very clear qualifications that are humbling and are fearfully read by this pastor. They're a high calling to live up to. It's not because of personal grit and ability, it's by your grace. And so thank you for a congregation that works to protect that character, to honor that character, to pray for the guarding of that character and the growth of that character in this congregation's pastor, assistant pastor. Pray that the congregation would become well-informed and learned on the process of what to look for in selecting an elder in this congregation. And also, finally, Lord, for the application of each one here, Lord, it is really a burden on my heart that each one here this morning would see this not just a list of pastoral qualifications. It is that first and foremost. It is that. But there's also application for each and every one of us as believers. Pray that we'd walk out of here with a renewed fervor to live a life that's honoring and glorifying to you. Thank you for salvation this morning, Lord. Maybe there are men here this morning, men, women, children, that don't know Christ as their personal Savior. I pray that they would respond to your leading for that. May they seek someone out, be willing to pray with them and show them from Scripture, and they can be certain that they've been forgiven of their sins and they've been born again. Lord, I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.